Are you looking for a word from God today? If so, First Baptist Dallas is glad to present this dynamic message by Dr. Robert Jeffress. Dr. Jeffress is a premier Bible teacher, pastor, and author whose practical applications of God's truth help guide and encourage those who seek to know and follow the Lord Jesus. I know you'll be blessed. And now, the message by Dr. Robert Jeffress.
Some of you may remember the play, later the movie, Amadeus. It is the true story of the rivalry between a devout composer, Antonio Salieri, and his nemesis, that bratty kid that was named Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart. And remember, Salieri had one goal in life, and that was to create immortal music of praise to God. The problem was he didn't have the gifts to pull it off. Instead, it was that bratty kid, Mozart, who had all of the gifts. And it infuriated Salieri. He wanted to know why God would waste a great gift on somebody like Mozart. He was really asking the question in reverse that Job asked. Job wanted to know why bad things happen to good people. Salieri wanted to know why good things happen to bad people. Why does God give his best gifts to those who don't deserve that gift? Have you ever wondered the answer to that question? Why is it that God gives his best gift of all? The gift of forgiveness to those who don't deserve to be forgiven. The answer in one word, grace. God is a God of grace. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. And the only thing more perplexing than grace is the question, why do people refuse to accept the gift of grace? Have you ever wondered about that? Why are those people who need most God's forgiveness in their life refuse to receive that grace? Well, the answer to that question is found in the passage we're going to look at today in Genesis chapter 42, the story of Joseph's brother's second trip back to Egypt to buy more food. Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis 42. Now, let me set the context for what's going to happen today. Remember, Joseph was the son of Jacob, the favorite son of Jacob, who was also known as Israel, and his 11 brothers, out of jealousy when they had the opportunity, sold him into slavery. They told their old father that he had been killed by a wild animal. And you remember that through a series of miraculous circumstances, Joseph ends up being the governor, the prime minister of all of Egypt, the second most powerful person in the world. And God gave Joseph the ability to interpret a dream of Pharaoh's that said there were going to be 7 years of bountiful, plentiful harvest followed by 7 years of famine. And God gave Joseph a plan, and that was to take 20% of the excess of grain they had every year, store it, and save it for the famine. And so Joseph did that. And just like God prophesied, after those 7 years of bountiful harvest, there were 7 years of famine that affected not only Egypt, but all of the entire world. And anyone to survive would have to come to Egypt to buy grain. And that included Joseph's family back in Canaan, his brothers, as well as his father, Jacob. So the brothers go to Egypt to buy grain. Little do they know that the man before whom they were going to make their appeal was in fact their own brother Joseph, whom they had betrayed so many years earlier. And that's where our story picks up today. Remember, they go to Egypt to buy grain. For the last 22 years, these brothers had been living in dishonesty and deceit. They had developed that hard conscience toward God, but God was working in their life just like he was working in Joseph's life. And we saw last time the way God awakens a conscience that has been hardened toward himself. Remember what he did? He first of all sends adversity into their life. the famine, false accusations. When that didn't get their attention, secondly, he used embarrassment, just like he does with us, trying to get our attention. He made their hidden sins public by making them admit that, in fact, they had another brother they had never spoken of before. And then when that didn't work, God gave them the realization to connect the dots, to be able to see what they were suffering now was directly because of their unconfessed sin toward their brothers years ago. And when that didn't get their attention, God used his final tactic that he uses on you and me as well to get us to the place of repentance. You know what that final tactic is? Grace. Grace. God giving us something we don't deserve. Have you ever been living apart from God when something good happened to you? And you wondered, where did this come from? The Bible says the grace of God leads us to repentance. If you're far apart from God right now and something good is happening to you, it's not because you deserve it. It's God trying to get your attention. Come back to me. I have so much more I want to do for you. Well, that didn't do it with the brothers either. So he's going to continue to work with them. What he does, they go to Egypt. They're talking to Joseph. They don't know it's Joseph. And Joseph lets them purchase the grain, and they put it in their bags, and they head back to Canaan to give it to their father Jacob. And when they get home, they discover that the money they had paid Joseph and his servants for the grain was in fact at the bottom of the sack. And they begin to wonder, oh God, what are you doing to us? Why would you deal with us in this way? And that's where our story picks up today in chapter 42, verse 36. They're back in Canaan now with their dad, and they're giving a report of their trip. And they say, Dad, we've got some good news and some bad news for you. The good news is we got the grain that we had purchased, and we even got the money returned to us. We don't know why. The bad news is we had to leave Simeon, our brother, as a hostage with the governor. In fact, he said he's not going to give Simeon back until we return and bring Benjamin, your favorite remaining son, with them. They couldn't believe that, and neither could Jacob. Jacob said, let me get this straight. You're telling me that what happened was, first of all, you're responsible for getting my son Joseph killed. You didn't protect him. He got eaten by a wild animal. That's what they told him. And now you tell me you go to Egypt and you allow Simeon to be taken hostage? And now you're telling me that the only way to get him back is to take my other remaining favorite son, Benjamin, back to him? Are you out of your mind? That's what they're saying in verse 36. Their father Jacob said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you would take Benjamin? And then he adds, all these things are against me. He is throwing a gigantic pity party for himself at this point. All is against me. And Jacob's thinking everything that happened was against him. You know, Chuck Swindoll in his biography of Joseph makes an interesting point here. For all of his life, Jacob had only been able to look at life horizontally. He never looked at his life vertically. He never once asked, what is God trying to do through all of this in my life? He was looking at life horizontally. He had been doing that for over 100 years of his life. And instead of teaching his children to look at life vertically, he was just passing on a legacy of unbelief. Parents, listen to me today. One of the most important tasks we have when we pass on our faith to our children is to model for them what it means to look at life vertically. When things happen to you, you don't understand. You ask, what is God trying to say to me? What is God doing here? Jacob should have called his sons together and say, I know these circumstances don't make sense. We can't figure it out, but we serve a God who is in control of everything. Let's pray for guidance from him. Let's pray that we would understand what our next step would be. But you never find Jacob doing that, not once. By the way, could I make a point here that's so true about Jacob and so true about many people? There is absolutely no relationship between chronological age and spiritual maturity. Did you know that? We see these elderly people walking around. I define elderly as anybody older than I am. But we see these elderly people and we think, oh, how precious they are. Aren't they godly? Look, being gray-headed or bald-headed is no guarantee of godliness. You can be spiritually immature and be 90 years of age. You can be spiritually immature and be 100 years of age. That was Jacob. All the passing of time has not made him more godly. He is a spiritually immature infant in the sight of God. That was Jacob, but God loved Jacob. He wasn't through working in his life. Notice how he continues to work with him in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 43. Now the famine was severe in the land. So it came about when they had finished eating the grain that they had purchased from Egypt, that their father said to them, go back, buy us a little more food. Now remember, they had just told Jacob that the only way the governor would allow them back in Egypt to purchase more grain was to bring Benjamin, their remaining son, as a hostage. They had just told Jacob that. Now he says, hey, sons, let's go back to Egypt and get some food. We're out of food. The cupboard's bare. Let's go on back. And so the brothers start looking at one another. Is Dad losing it? Is he slipping? Did he forget what we told him? No, he hadn't forgotten. Jacob was simply trying to renegotiate the deal. He's like a teenager who does something wrong and gets suspended. What is the word I'm looking for? He gets grounded for 2 weeks. You're grounded for 2 weeks. What does he do after the first week? He comes to his parents and say, hey, there's a party Friday night. Can I go? Did he forget what his parents did? No, he didn't forget. He thinks maybe he can approach them again and they'll change their restrictions. Or maybe they've forgotten what they said. They haven't forgotten. We do the same thing with God a lot of times. Now, God, I know you said there's only one way to you, and that's through faith in your Son by Jesus Christ. But let me approach you a little different way, maybe through this religion or through my own good works. They try to renegotiate the deal with God. God said, no, I said one way, and I mean one way. Or maybe God speaks to you as a Christian and says, now there's an area in your life that's not right, and you need to surrender this area to me if you want my blessing. What do we do? Well, God, what about this area instead? I'd be much more comfortable giving up this area than this area. No, the essence of pride, listen to this. The essence of pride is trying to approach God on your terms instead of his terms. And that's exactly what Jacob is trying to do in approaching the governor. He's saying, I want to go on my terms. Not his. Maybe we can go back and just forget to bring Benjamin with us. And so the brothers once again repeat exactly what the governor had said to them. No, the only way we get to purchase more grain is if we bring Benjamin with us. Now look at verse 6. Why do you treat me so badly, Jacob said, by telling that man whether you still had another brother? In other words, you're to blame for this if you hadn't let on that there was another brother. Well, Joseph knew there was another brother. He didn't know it. But by letting on, you have put me in this predicament. Again, blaming others for his situation. People lash out when God is dealing with them like he's dealing with Jacob. Finally, Judah, one of the sons, has had enough of it. And he steps in to be the spiritual leader of the family. That's always a tragedy when a child has to assume spiritual leadership in a family. Takes the father's place, but Judah had to do it. And look at what he says in verses 8 and 9. Then Judah said to his father Israel, that was the other name for Jacob. Judah said to his father Jacob, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go that we may live and not die, we as well as you and your little ones. I myself will be a surety, a guarantee for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. Judah said, Dad, I'll take responsibility. I'll protect Benjamin. And if anything happens to him, even though it is the governor's fault, I'll take the blame for it. I'd be remiss if I didn't stop here and point out that Judah is a forerunner, a type of Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus came from the tribe of what? Judah. Judah was saying, I will be the guarantee for his safety. I'll take the blame if anything happens. That's what Jesus did for us. He, Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He says there's only one way to do it, and that is by taking Benjamin. Now notice, Jacob isn't going to give up in trying to renegotiate the deal. Look at verse 11. Then their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, if you got to take Benjamin, then let's do this. Take some of the best products of the land in your bags and carry them down to the man as a present. A little balm, a little honey, Aramaic gum and aromatic gum and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. In other words, he's trying to sweeten the pot. He's trying to add to the deal. He's saying, well, we'll send Benjamin, but let's cover our bets and send a little bit more. Let's send some more money. Let's send some pistachio nuts. Those were a delicacy, and on and on and on again. Again, what a great picture of how some people try to approach God. They hear over and over again, there's only one way to God through faith in Jesus Christ. So I say, okay, all right, I'll put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ to save me from my sins, but I'm going to cover my bet a little bit. I'm going to add some things to sweeten the deal with God. I'll get baptized. I'll join the church. I'll give a tithe. I'll keep the law. And maybe all of these things together will be enough to inherit eternal life. God says, nope, that's not the deal. It's all grace, not grace and works. You know why God refuses to allow us to play any part in our salvation? Romans 4, Paul explains it. He said, if you work for your salvation, even a little bit, then salvation is not a gift from God. It's an obligation of God. It's no longer a gift. It's a wage that God owes you. Even if you say it's 99% Jesus and 1% me, guess what we focus on? The 1% that's me, and we go around bragging about what we did to get in heaven. No, God says it's 100% grace or it's nothing. St. Augustine said, God only gives to those who have empty hands. Hands filled with parcels can't receive a gift. God says to you, the only way you can come to me is by completely trusting in Christ and receiving salvation, not as God's obligation, but as God's gift to you. They want to try to approach the governor on their plans. God said, no, there's only one way to approach the governor. And God says there's only one way to approach him. Remember the words of Isaiah 55, verse 1. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Jacob had problems approaching the governor in the right way because of pride, just like many people today have trouble approaching God because of their pride. On the other hand, the brothers had a different reason. They were apprehensive in going back to Egypt and approaching the governor. It was because of fear. The brothers are a picture of fear. They know they need food. They head back to Egypt, but when they get there, they get the word that the governor doesn't want to meet them in the palace. He wants to meet them at his home. And immediately they begin to tremble with fear and trepidation. They wonder, what is he up to? Why does he want us to meet him at his home and not the palace? Why would they be fearful of that? It makes no sense. But that's what happens when you have a guilty conscience. You're always filled with anxiety. Remember the quote from last week? The unrighteous tremble at the rustling of the leaves. Solomon said it this way in Proverbs 28:1. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing them, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. So they begin to speculate with one another. What is the governor up to? Maybe he's framing us about the money that was in our sacks, and what he wants to do is take us as slaves. Look at verse 18. Now the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. They don't know it's Joseph. They just think it's the governor. They were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, "It is because of the money that was returned in our sacks the first time that we are being brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for slaves with our donkeys." Now think how illogical that is. The governor of Egypt, who has charge over millions of slaves in Egypt, does he really need more slaves? And what is he going to do with 11 broken down donkeys? Do you think the governor needs that at all? It makes no sense. Just as it makes no sense when people are fearful of coming to God. Oh, I'm afraid. If I get my life right, or if I trust in Christ as my Savior and become a Christian, I'm afraid of what's going to happen. God's going to take away my boyfriend or my girlfriend or my husband or my wife. Guess what? God doesn't need your husband or wife, boyfriend or girlfriend. God's going to take all of my money. He has a lot more money than you do. He doesn't need your money. He's going to make my life miserable. No, he's not. It's when you feel guilty that you allow fear to keep you from reasoning in a sound way. And that's what was going on here as well. So they're waiting at Joseph's house for him to return from the palace. And so they decide to try to make a preemptive strike. They say to Joseph's servant, verse 22, "We have also brought down other money in our hand to buy food. We do not know who put the money in our sacks. You don't need to have him punish us. We are innocent." Blah, 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 blah. They keep on. The servant says, "Take a chill pill." That's what he says. Well, he actually says in verse 23, "Calm down, be at peace. Be at peace, relax." And that's the same thing God says to us when we come to faith in Christ. Romans 5 verse 1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." There's nothing to worry about when you approach God in the right way, through his grace and through a right relationship with his son. I said these two responses indicate why people don't come to God. Some people refuse to come to God out of pride. I'm going to come to God on my own terms. That was Jacob. Other people fail to come to God because they're fearful. That's the brothers. But I want you to notice, beginning in verse 26, Joseph, when he arrives, is a picture of grace. The grace, the undeserved gift that God wants to give each of us. Joseph arrives home and the brothers are brought to him. Again, they don't know his real identity. So the first thing they do is they bow before him. But what he does next blows them away. What does he do? Look at verse 27. "Then Joseph asked them about their welfare and said, 'Is your old father well of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?'" He was asking about his own dad, Jacob. They didn't know it was Joseph. They began looking at one another. Why does he care about our father? And then he starts inquiring about their welfare. "How was your trip? How are you doing? Do you have enough food?" Why would the governor of Egypt care about them? I remember reading years ago an interview with comedian Jerry Seinfeld. And he was telling the reporter about a time that a reporter asked him about a recent scandal in his life. And Jerry said to the reporter, he said, "You know, I barely care about my own life. I'm not sure why you're so interested in it." Do you know we serve a God who is interested in every detail of our life? For no other reason than he loves us. He cares about your welfare. In Jeremiah 29:11, he said, "For I know I have the plans for you, declares the Lord. Plans for your welfare, not for calamity. A plan to give you a future and a hope." The brothers couldn't believe this, that they would actually have a governor who was interested in the details of their lives. Now look at verse 29. As Joseph lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, he spoke, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "May God be gracious to you, my son." Why did he love Benjamin so much? Benjamin was his full brother, unlike the other brothers who were half-brothers. They both had the same mother, Rachel. He had been separated from him for 22 years, and this was the first time that he saw him. "Is this Benjamin? May God be gracious to you, my son." And finally, Joseph couldn't stand it any longer, and he had to hide his emotion, so he hurried out of the room, verse 30 says, for he was deeply stirred over his brother, and he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber, and he wept there. Why was he weeping? He was so moved with emotion at this reunion. He so wanted to identify who he was and effect a reconciliation, but he couldn't do it quite yet. It wasn't the time to do it. He still needed to get Jacob from Canaan over to Egypt. So all he could do was to go hide himself and weep. I read one writer this week who asked the question, where is God when he seems so distant from us? When we're hurting, we need him so badly, but we can't feel his presence. Where is he? He's in his chamber, weeping for you and me. He has so much he would love to explain to us. He would like to show us how the story ends and the great, glorious conclusion to our lives, but it's not time yet to reveal that. And so in the meantime, he's weeping and he's praying for you and me. That's exactly where Joseph was. Finally, he composes himself, verse 31. He comes back in the room and he says, "It's time to eat." He's prepared a sumptuous buffet, a banquet. And what's interesting, verse 31 says, he had the brothers seated according to their birth order. Think about it. These 11 places around the table, there are little placards in front of each place, and they are arranged in perfect chronological order. Dr. Henry Morris, the father of our Dr. Morris, who went home to be with the Lord recently. Dr. Henry Morris Sr. in his book, The Genesis Record, notes that with 11 people, there are nearly 40 million possible combinations of how to seat them if you did it randomly. 40 million different possibilities. But Joseph gets it right. Why? He's their brother. Now, they don't know it. So they're kind of beginning to look at one another. There's something going on here. What is it? How did this happen? They sit down and Joseph sends orders for the food to be brought in, and they bring from the king's table all the choicest food. And verse 34 ends with a picture of them seated around the table, enjoying this banquet and eating and drinking continually throughout the day and the evening. The brothers came to that home with fear and trepidation, expecting judgment. Instead, they received a heaping helping of grace and generosity. You know, I read that story and I can't help but think of another banquet that is yet to be take place. It's a banquet that will be in honor not of Joseph, but the person of whom Joseph was a type, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a great future banquet that you're going to be invited to if you're a Christian. It's known as the wedding supper of the Lamb. It will take place when Jesus returns to earth and sets up his millennial kingdom. Everyone who has known Christ as Savior throughout the ages will receive an invitation to be at that banquet. And the purpose of that banquet will be to celebrate our returning Savior who made it all possible. I've often wondered, what will be the seating arrangement at that banquet? How will we be seated, just as the brothers were carefully seated at that banquet? I think we're going to be seated together by families. You say, well, where would you get that? Don't our families cease to exist when we die and go to heaven? Not at all. Ephesians 3:15 talks about every family in heaven and on earth. There are families in heaven. Why would we think those distinctions would end? Those distinctions are going to continue throughout eternity. And just think what it will be like to be around a table with your family. Just think about what it will be like and what you will talk about when you're there with that godly mother or father who has preceded you into heaven, your grandparents, your children, your grandchildren. And think about how you will rejoice and laugh together and realize how all of the circumstances of your life work together to bring you to that point. And then think about what it will be like to lift a glass as a toast in honor of the Lord Jesus Christ who made that reunion possible. That is the banquet of grace that each one of us is going to be invited to if we know Christ as Savior. But guess what? You don't have to wait until you die to enjoy a reunion. Right now, God the Father is inviting you to come to his throne, not to receive judgment, but to receive his undeserved gift of grace and forgiveness. What is it that is keeping you from approaching God's throne of grace and receiving his forgiveness? Is it pride? You want to come to God on your own terms? Is it fear? I'm not sure what God is going to do to me. Listen to Isaiah's words, Isaiah 30:18. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are those who long for him.
On behalf of Dr. Robert Jeffress and everyone at First Baptist Dallas, thank you for joining us today. Our hope and prayer is that the biblical truth of this message will continue to be a blessing to you as you apply it to your life. For more information about First Baptist Dallas, we invite you to visit our website, firstdallas.org. May God bless you richly today.